Fall has fallen upon us, and with it the busyness that seems to surpass every other season of the year. Do you ever feel like one of those circus performers, you know, the one that tries to keep all the balls in the air? You run, you hurry, you rush, you work overtime just to try to keep them all afloat. The mortgage, the bills, the cars, the house, the kids, the church responsibilities, the job, the schooling, the pressures of assignments at work, the being out every night of the week just to keep up with the kids, the projects at home or at the office every weekend, all combined to make you wonder if you can possibly juggle them or continue to juggle them all. It's not only adults who experience this crazy rush of activity. It's the children and youth among us as well. It's amazing how long most of us can keep this fast pace of life going when we try. But sooner or later, we recognize that we have a gnawing sense that something is missing, that for all of the busyness, it is not satisfying. No, the busyness keeps us numbed, it keeps us anesthetized, but not satisfied. There's a frantic pace, but there's no peace. And I want you today to experience peace. I want you today not just to hear about it, not just to even think of it, I want you to actually experience it today. It's the kind of peace that comes from reconnecting with the anchor of your soul. Life for many of us feels like we are floating in a dinghy in a wild, stormy sea. We are busy as beavers, bailing water out and rowing as fast as we can, but we do not know where we're going, and we do not know if we will get there. The sea is too big, the waves are too high, our energy is spent, and our dinghy is insecure at best. And oh, how much we need an anchor in the midst of all of that. How much in the midst of that we need something rock solid and secure and certain to hang on to. Something that will not fail us. We need an anchor for our souls. Sundays are great because Sundays are a time when we think about the larger themes of life. We ask and we answer the question, what's it all about? All of this busyness that we're involved in. Today I want you to look with me at Psalm 103. It's a psalm that will help us remember and reconsider and then reconnect with God. I want you to experience the peace with God and the praise of God that become the stabilizing anchors of your life. In all the hubbub of life, we often ask, who am I? And the answer coming so clearly from the pages of Scripture is that I am a man or a woman who is loved by God. As I drift in my storm-tossed dinghy in life, I think to myself, I need to lay hold of something that will be secure. When what Psalm 103 says is that God has already laid hold of you and he loves you. That's grace, pure grace. And grace breeds gratitude. A middle-aged man was seen each morning and evening walking along the beach not far from his home. He was always seen with hundreds of seagulls crowding around him, anticipating as they had for years the food that he would toss to them. People would notice and they would come and ask him why he so faithfully and so liberally fed those birds. And he answered, when my ship sank at sea and I was set adrift on a raft, I bobbed in the ocean until I was out of food and out of water. I was preparing to die when a tired seagull landed in my raft. That bird became my food, sustaining me until I was rescued. And every day since then, I come out to feed those seagulls, remembering that one that saved me. Grace engenders gratitude. Now in Psalm 103, King David of Israel reminds himself, and then he reminds us, to express gratitude for God's grace. Specifically, what he does is he begins to recount the grace of God. But listen to his opening words. Praise the Lord, O my soul. All my inmost being, praise his holy name. Praise the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits. David's call to himself and David's call to us is simply this. Shake off the indifference this morning. Shake off that apathy and that gloom and that kind of miserable outlook on life. Shake off your thoughts of other things in this hour. Stir yourself to think of God. Sit up. Think. Pay attention to the grace of God. Or as he puts it in that second verse, from out of the depths of your being, with your utmost sincerity, with all that you are at root, with full heart and soul and strength, put yourself into thinking of who God is and what he has done for you by his grace. Or as he says, forget not, do not forget, do not be absent-minded about the grace of God. Forgetfulness is the plague of the human mind toward God. Oh, how quickly we forget. Oh, how quickly we think that God has abandoned us or that God no longer knows us. Oh, how likely we are to live as if we are the beneficiaries of our own grace, as if we have done it. The psalmist said, instead of forgetting, we are called to remember. And we are called to remember his grace and what is the proper response to grace remembered. It's gratitude. Gratitude. Imagine yourself for a moment standing across the bay, across the harbor from Ellis Island in New York Harbor. It's the 100th anniversary of the Statue of Liberty. You are there because your grandparents found port in this harbor, escaping from the crushing poverty of their homeland. Some of the family died before coming, some died on the way. You have heard their story time and time again, and you stand there on this 100th anniversary thinking to yourself of the benefits that you have received because of their bravery and the subsequent blessing of God on them, on this land, and your life. As those thoughts fill your mind, the tall ships sail past in the sunset, and then the fireworks break into the night sky, and you are filled with emotion. And when the national anthem is finally sung at full volume by the Naval Academy Choir and Orchestra, your heart is in your throats and tears fill your eyes. And it is, to use words like the psalmist, every molecule of your body seems to express gratitude for what has happened. Greater still is the gratitude we feel when we remember all God's benefits. All his kindnesses to us. Praise the Lord. Let everything that is in me praise his holy name. Let me enter into it with full thought and full emotion. Let the memory of God's grace move me. Let it emotionally impact me so that I rise up in my heart, if not in my body, and call him blessed. I call you this morning to reflect on God's grace. I want you to meet today with God. I want you to shake off the apathy, and I want you to focus on his grace. I began this morning by speaking of experiencing peace today. For it's when we meet with God, it's when we reflect on his grace that we reconnect with that anchor of our soul. It's getting back in touch with those greatest themes and truths of life. It's getting back in touch with God. When you do that, you begin to feel like your dinghy in the storm of life is very securely attached. God loves you, and he truly is in control of your life. That is peace. And that's what I want for you today. That peace comes through gratitude, and that gratitude comes upon grace reflections. That is reflecting on the grace of God. Bow with me, please, in prayer. Our God, we need help. We are so prone, especially after years of hearing of some of your works of grace, to simply letting those words, those phrases, those ideas bounce off our brains. We don't take them in and meditate upon them and harbor them and let our own hearts and souls fill with gratitude for your goodness, for your grace. Spirit of God, work in us today. Work in us to hear of your grace, to remember and to experience your grace, and in it be grateful and find peace, the peace that comes from knowing you. God, meet with us today here. Amen. In verses 3 through 5 of the psalm, the songwriter spells out the first evidences of God's most personal grace. Listen to it. A God who forgives all your sins and heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit and crowns you with love and compassion, who satisfies your desires with good things so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. I want you to try to put yourself in touch with the feelings and the thoughts of the man that I'm about to describe. John was reared in a Christian home by parents who loved him. Though he gave verbal testimony to faith in Jesus Christ, he knew soon in his adolescence and into his adulthood that those were only words. After marrying in what appeared to be a storybook wedding after a storybook romance, John quickly lost interest in his bride and began to flirt with other relationships. Over the next 15 years, he entered into one and subsequently several relationships with other women. At first, deceitfully unfaithful to his wife, and then openly so. But time and time again, that woman invited him back to their home. But John could eventually stand the duplicity no more, and after 15 years of marriage, he walked out of his home. For the next 5 years, he lived first with one woman and then with another, all the while accumulating greater and greater debt because he was living far beyond his means. And what at first seemed as freedom, soon he came to understand was a prison and a pit far deeper and darker than anything he had ever imagined before. And his misery knew no bounds. In that place, in that pit, John was met head on by Jesus himself. It was as if a blindfold was pulled from his eyes and he could see himself for who he was in all of his sin, and he could also see Jesus in all his mercy and grace ready to forgive. John had never known repentance as he came to know it that day, for he saw himself and his past and his present as sinful as it was, and he turned from it and he turned to follow Jesus Christ. And then with a mixture of fear and hope, he called his ex-wife and asked if there was any possibility that she would have him back. You can imagine the turmoil in her mind and in her heart. But as she counseled with others and as she waited through time with him, she not only forgave him, but she remarried him. And then she lavished on him all her love and affection. John knew she loved him, and he experienced that love. Folks, that's not a fairy tale. It's not a made-up story. It happened. Now, what I want you to do is I want you to imagine, what would be your thoughts if you were John? What would be your attitude toward that woman? Would it not be one of deep, deep gratitude? He is a man, to use the words of verses 3 through 5, who has been forgiven. He's been healed, he's been redeemed, and he's been crowned with love. His life has been filled with good things, and he feels as if he's been born again. Life is new, brand new. And what are John's feelings toward his God? John realizes that his sin against God was greater even than his sin against his wife, for God had never dealt unfairly with him. God had ever only had John's very best interest in mind, and yet John had been as unfaithful to God as he had been to his wife. And yet God, in his love, back to the text, had forgiven him and healed him and redeemed him and crowned him and satisfied him and renewed him. Even if his wife had never done so, God would have, and God did. John was a free man and a new man by God's grace. I ask you, is that you? Maybe your sin was not the sin of adultery, but your unfaithfulness to God was just as clear. But God in his grace met you. God in his grace showed you your sin, and he showed you his own grace and his forgiveness so ready to be given to you. God came to you. Is that you? And what is your response to that? Are you like David? Praise the Lord, O my soul. From my inmost being, I praise the Lord. Now, through the first 5 verses, the songwriter has been remembering God's grace to him personally. Now, in the verses that begin at verse 6, he reflects on the grace of God, not just to himself personally, but to all who are a part of the family of God. Now, it's the same grace that he has personally experienced, but now it's something about the magnitude, the extent of it, that captures his attention and causes him to praise all of the more. In fact, it might be helpful to think of this psalm as written in three concentric circles. The inner circle, verses 1 through 5, are the psalmist reflecting on the grace of God to him personally. The second concentric circle is the psalmist reflecting on the grace of God to the larger family of God, the extent, the magnitude of that grace. That goes from verses 6 through 19. And then beginning at verse 20, this outer concentric circle, as the psalmist focuses on God's grace to everything that has ever been made, trying to draw in everyone. It's as if his memory keeps reaching ever outward as he thinks of the grace of God. And what starts close to home, thinking about his own experience of grace with God, winds up encompassing everything, and as he reflects on that grace, his heart is filled with gratitude. Verses 6 and 19, I mentioned that as the first and the last verse of that second section. Verses 6 and 19 are like bookends on either end of six pairs of verses. Six pairs of verses that give us even further insight into the grace of God to all of us. But before we look at the six pairs, I want you to notice the bookends, verse 6, verses 6 and 19. These are, first of all, flat-out statements of the sovereignty of God. In verse 6, it says that God is working out everything for the good of his people. The righteousness that he works there is that work of God whereby he puts things straight. And the justice of God is that work of God whereby he brings justice. That is, where he metes out punishment for sin. God deals very correctly. But verse 19 then goes on to say that because he is absolutely sovereign in everything, nothing will keep him from accomplishing his goals. God's goal toward us, his people, is to put everything straight. It is to do justice. And he is God, verse 19 says, and he is sovereign. Now, in between those two bookends, between that statement of God's intent and God's power, we see these further reflections on how God deals with us, his people. I want you to notice verses 7 and 8, where the psalmist says that God has chosen to make his ways known to his people. I might add that if God had not done that, we would never know of his love. For Psalm 19 and Romans, I believe it's chapter 2, speak of the fact that the divinity and the power of God may be seen in what is created, but the love of God will only be fully understood as we experience it, that is, as God blesses us with it. Now, the background for this statement of David in verse 7 is found in the book of Exodus. David's statement is that God makes his ways known to us. God had promised to deliver the descendants of Jacob from the land of Egypt. The misery of the people who were then in slavery in that country was seen by God, and God was making good on his promise by leading them out of slavery under the direction of Moses. Now, if ever there should have been a people who would have been eternally grateful to God, it should have been the Israelites, for they had seen his grace manifested to them in so many ways. They'd seen him do marvelous things. He had parted the Red Sea for them to walk through safely, and then he engulfed their enemies in that same water. They had seen him feed them food from the skies and water from a rock. But if there ever was an ungrateful, rebellious, faithless, and sinful people, it was those same Israelites. Even so far as to when Moses was standing on the mountain receiving the covenant relationship from God, the people were at the base of the mountain, building a golden calf that they might worship as their God. Now, folks, it's in that context, that manifestation of grace and that display of ingratitude, it's in that context that God comes to Moses and says to him in words that are quoted almost verbatim in Psalm 103, verse 8, how does God deal with such a people? Listen, the Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in love. That's how he deals. Verses 9 and 10 spell it out more fully. Verse 9, though God has every right to accuse and God has every right to satisfy his anger against us in justice, what does the psalmist say in verse 10? He does not treat us as our sins deserve or repay us according to our iniquities. God has chosen to treat us differently than he justly could. Have you ever done something and gotten by scot-free? I mean scot-free. God says in verse 10, I am not going to give you what you deserve. That is mercy. And in verses 11 through 18, the psalmist tells us what God will give us instead. That is grace. Verses 11 and 12. In verses 11 and 12, the song says that God gives us a love that is immeasurable, and in verse 12, a forgiveness that is complete. Thinking of that immeasurable love, I want you to try to comprehend the distances of the universe. Most of you know from your grade school or junior high school days that light travels at 186,000 miles per second, and it takes 8 full minutes at that speed for the light to travel from the sun to this earth. But then you remember that the sun is the closest of all the stars, and there are stars almost infinitely beyond our sun. And then you remember that in all probability there are stars that have never yet been discovered that are themselves still thousands of times further from this earth than even the farthest star that we know is now from this earth. Measure all of that, and you have some sense, the psalmist says, of the limitless love of God for you. Speaking of his forgiveness. Now, do not be limited by your understanding of the curvature of the earth, but think as the psalmist was thinking, if you were to go that direction as far as you could go, and that direction as far as you could go infinitely, so far would your sins be removed from you by the forgiveness of God, never to be brought together again. They're gone, never to be used against you again. Once you've been forgiven by God, he will never judge you for those sins. Has God decided to deal with us in grace? Yes, he has, with boundless love and complete forgiveness. Now, verses 13 and 14 go on to tell us more of the grace of God. It extends to the fact that though God understands how frail we are, yet God deals with us as a father with his children in tender compassion. Less than a week ago, a young woman in our church wrote a letter to God recounting the grace of God in her life in just the past 2 years. I want you to hear a part of that letter, a long letter, but I want you to hear just a part of it, and I want you to hear the compassion of a father for his child. Dear God, so many times I have marveled at your works. How great you must be. Imagine that the God who makes the shadows dance across the mountains, ever changing their moods, is the same God who loves me as you do. And you keep on showing me that love. So many times I've grieved you in so many ways, not just with the gossip of a loose tongue or a white lie, but in serious ways, in ways that must have torn at your heart. Yet, God, you are still here. Father, I think back to just the last couple of years alone, the move to Florida, a sad marriage ended. So alone. Matt was just over a year and a half old. No friends. I remember feeling so alone, so uncertain, so afraid. That little one-bedroom, roach-infested apartment, so hot in the summer and so cold in the winter, furnished only with my mother's trunk, a rocking chair, and Matt's crib. One night late, I spread my blanket on the floor and laid down to sleep. And that night was the start of it all. I remember telling you how I wanted so much to have a home for my little boy. But with all the bills, I could never afford furniture. The next day, Annette at work said she had a couch that she was giving away, and before sunset, there was more than a couch. God answered my prayer. I had a home. A month later, I didn't have the $500 I needed for rent, and I spoke to you of it. That day, a little church in Georgia, one that I had attended, called to see if I was doing okay. We never spoke of money. The next day, they called and said they were taking a love offering, and they would send the money to me. I knew it would be the right amount. It was $500. A week later, a rebate check for $27 came in the mail. And that day, I needed to take my son to the doctor for a burn on his arm, and the bill was $27. But God, you didn't stop there. I remember this past January, 1992, when I realized that I needed to move in June when my lease was up. Our apartment was not safe, and I looked aggressively all spring and winter for a different place. You met my need on May 4th. You provided a job in Denver, the money to move, an airline ticket so that I could interview for the job, an apartment in which to live, a Christian preschool for my son, and a couple from the church who paid for my son's operation, and so much more. Now tonight, this was written on the 22nd of this month, now tonight Matt's dad has arrived unexpectedly in Denver. He came to pick up Matt for the night. So many fears from the past came back. I felt my stomach knot, and after they left, my body shook controllably. I don't know very many people here yet, but you, God, led me to this wonderful church, and it's the presence of your spirit that is so obvious. It's here that I have met others, and I reached out to two of them on the phone. Both of them listened to me and prayed with me. Such peace. But there was one more thing. One more thing I needed. I needed a hug. I got in my bike and I rode to the park as I do on so many occasions. The last rays of pink and orange helped me to realize once again that it's all in your control. And then as I rounded the corner, I ran into another member of this church. We spoke for a few moments and my fears tumbled out again uncontrollably, and immediately she asked if she could pray with me. Oh Lord, how completely you meet our needs. For in the next moment, she spontaneously reached over and gave me a hug. My prayer was answered. How can I give you thanks for the things that you have done for me? Things so undeserved, yet you give to prove your love for me. The voices of a million angels could not express my gratitude. To God be the glory for the great things he has done. As a father cares for his children, the psalmist says, so your God tenderly, compassionately cares for you. The grace of God, it extends even to the smallest details of our lives. And then in verses 15 and 16, coupled with 17 and 18, you have to put both of those pairs together. The psalmist speaks of the fact that the grace of God, the love of God, is eternal. Look at verses 15 and 16. Like the grass of the fields, we are born, we live for a season, and we are gone. And it doesn't take very long before we're not even remembered. Verses 15 and 16. That's our experience when we simply look at what we see around us. If we think only of what we can sense, what we can see and feel, or what others can see and feel, it appears as if a human being is born, lives for a season, dies and is gone, and very soon remembered no more. But, verse 17, but God's love is from everlasting to everlasting. We may soon be gone from this earth. We may soon be forgotten here, but God, according to the psalmist, never forgets. And his love will never, never fail. And that promise is as certain for our children and our children's children as for us. Verse 18. Verse 18 does not mean that God will love us only so long as we obey him, as if we somehow purchase his love. Verse 18 has to do with the fact that those who are loved by God, those who are a part of the family of God, are the ones who keep his covenant and respond in obedience to his will. God initiates, not us. God initiates, not treat us as we deserve, but instead that God will give to us abounding love, complete forgiveness, tenderness toward us, and he will do so forever. His love perseveres even through death. That is our God, and it's to him we belong. Now, with those thoughts coursing through the psalmist's brain, in his songwriting, he finally comes to a reminder of God's grace that extends not just to him personally, not just to the people of Israel or to the family of God, now today the church, but his grace that extends to all that God has created. And so he says in verse 20, praise the Lord, you his angels, you mighty ones who do his bidding, who obey his word. Praise the Lord, all his heavenly hosts, you his servants who do his will. Praise the Lord, all his works everywhere in his dominion. All who belong to him, all who were made by him, is to praise his holy name. But he ends the entire psalm with the last part of verse 22. Notice it. He brings it right back to himself. Praise the Lord, O my soul. If I were to set this psalm to music, I would expect in the first five verses for it to begin with a very soft background of music. For there the poet is recalling with deep emotional gratification and gratitude the very personal nature of God's grace toward him. It's a soft sound. Then when you come to verse 6, if you were listening, you would notice that both the tempo and the volume begins to increase as the psalmist thinks not only of himself, but now he thinks of the grace of God to all who are part of the family of God, of the abounding love of God, of how infinite is his love and how complete is his forgiveness and how tender is his compassion and how eternal is his love. And as that sound continues to crescendo, it finally comes to verse 20, where all the stops are pulled. And the psalmist at that point says, and everything that is made, praise God. But then you would hear something that would strike you, for that sound would all of a sudden close. And back to a very soft sound would come that solo voice from one individual. Praise the Lord, O my soul. I said as I began this morning that with reflection on grace comes gratitude. Has the psalmist described your God? Has the psalmist described what your God has done for you? Then will you shake off the apathy, shake off the indifference, and rise up and call him blessed? Praise the Lord, O my soul. I also said this morning that out of gratitude flows peace, and there is no greater peace than to reflect on who that God is and how much he has loved me and forgiven me and cared for me and will do so eternally. I am his. I belong to him. He is my God. He is my anchor in the storm of life, and I am secure by his grace. Praise the Lord, O my soul. From my inmost being, every molecule of my body, I praise him for his grace. Stand with me, please, in prayer as we close.